We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and our subject arises from verse 8. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. So our title is, He Heard and Took Courage. He heard and took courage. We note, first of all, from the beginning, verses 1 to 7, what he heard. What exactly did Asa hear? Well, there are three things. First of all, a message from God. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And then in verse 2, the Lord, hear ye me, the Lord is with you. So the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to Azariah, who conveys that Word to Asa. And what you see here is that the voice of the Spirit is the Word of God. And this connection between Word and Spirit is crucial to maintain. Once you break that connection, effectively you become a Quaker. Because if you don't maintain the connection between the Spirit and the Word, then you can say, well, the Spirit told me. I heard a word from the Spirit. And how many people say that today? So they hear voices, they have dreams, and it's all attributed to the Spirit as some form of revelation. The Reformed position is the Holy Spirit tells you nothing but the Word of God. That does not limit the Holy Spirit, but it is clear in Scripture that the voice of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's why you have that phrase in the New Testament, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the message consists of a nice outline. You have here a doctrine, a promise, and a warning. The doctrine is, the Lord is with you while you be with him, and so on. The promise, if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's the warning. So you have doctrine, promise, and warning. In other words, all that is spoken by the Holy Spirit has already actually been given in numerous contexts throughout history. In Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So what the Holy Spirit, what the Word given to Azariah is simply using what God has already given before. And then secondly, a warning from history, verses 3 to 6. The record here points back to those days of the judges, when Israel regularly forsook God, but then came trouble, and they sought God in trouble, and God was found of them and delivered them. And you have these three tragic absences that summarize days of declension, without God, without ministry, without law. Those are days of declension. The expressed spiritual famine. God withdrawing these things from these people. He withdraws his felt presence. He withdraws his ministry. He withdraws his law. And of course, what happens? Well, we only have to look at our nation. And there you get a glimpse of what happens on a national scale. What led them to seek God? Well, he sent great vexations to them, verse 4. He vexed with all adversity, verse 6. In other words, all their extremities, all their tribulations, all their adversities were the direct result of national rebellion, national sin, and national ungodliness. So you have a message from God, a warning from history, and thirdly in verse 7, an exhortation to endure. Therefore, says the Holy Spirit, the voice of God, through Isaiah, be strong and not weak. Be ye strong, let not your hands be weak. And a promise is added to the exhortation. Your work shall be rewarded. Your labor will not be in vain. Now this is similar, of course, to what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1. It's similar to what David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles. The promise is effectively the promise given to Abraham. Fear not, Abram, Genesis 15. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So in various ways that promise is repeated down through the generations. Here we are centuries later after Abraham. Asa is king. He hears God's word. But it's the old word already given. And it's given in order to encourage. So the Spirit of God then is drawing together David, Solomon, Joshua, and Abraham. It's as if he is saying, there's no uncertainty as to the path that you must take, nor the duty that you must fulfill, nor the blessing that you will receive. The one factor here, Asa, is yourself. Will you do it? That's the one factor. Everything else has already been experienced by the Lord's people in past generations. Now Asa, where do you stand in relation to all of this? Will you be strong and not a weakling? Will you do it? And that's always the question, isn't it? It's always the test of us. We can hear these things. But is there a heart to do? It's not what the Lord said when he spoke to Moses. Oh, that there were a heart in them to do these things. So that's the first thing, what he heard. But then secondly, from verse 8 to verse 11, when he heard. Because it says in verse 8, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet. When he heard. Well, what happens after he has heard? Well, there are four things that you see from the passage before you. First of all, purging in verse 8. He heard the words, took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. So there's a great moment of purging, not only in Judah, not only in Benjamin, but also in the cities captured. Now remember, he has captured these cities from a previous battle. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'll just look after Judah and Benjamin. And though I've conquered these other cities and they now belong to me, well, I'll let them do their own thing. Oh no, he says. All this belongs to us. Therefore, the one law rules all. One law, one lawgiver, one rule for all. We can't have this situation as is presently apparent. When everybody comes from different countries and they bring all their baggage with them, and so instead of having one law ruling all, well, we've one law for the natives, so to speak, and then, of course, all these immigrants come with their own laws. Well, they can keep their own laws. Oh, no, no. That's the ruination of a nation. And so, Asa understands this principle, one people, one law. And second, renewal, again in verse 8, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. So in addition to reforms already undertaken in chapter 14, he turns his attention to the altar, which had obviously deteriorated over the years. And this word to renew has the idea of restoring to its original state, because it is translated repair in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 4. So it indicates a certain deterioration had taken place in the worship of God, and a laxity had come in. But having heard the word and took courage, said, well, we better do something about the altar, because that is a very heart and center of the entire Levitical system. The whole ceremonial law is encapsulated in the altar. And third, verses 9 and 10, gathering. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers. And this is an extraordinary gathering. Not only Judah and Benjamin, but we're told also the strangers of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Now the term stranger is very significant. From three northern tribes, believers came south to Judah. And they are sojourners or strangers. And of course this is how believers are always described in Scripture. We are strangers. We are sojourners in this world. We are sojourners as all our fathers were, we read in Scripture. Why did they come? Why did they leave their home and travel to Judah and Benjamin? Well, the reason is spiritual. They saw the Lord as God was with them. It's an incredible witness to the whole world. It's an incredible witness to those 10 northern tribes. He had rebelled. The believers there, they discerned, they saw, they recognized. You know, the Lord is working in Judah. So we shall travel to Judah. And when they saw what happened before it, the purging out of the idols, the renewal of the altar, they discerned immediately the Lord is working. The Lord is present. And the fourth thing you notice in verse 11, offering. They offered unto the Lord. Here is a national acknowledgement of Jehovah. The nation bows to Yahweh. The nation bows to God. So what you are seeing here in this section is the effect of God's word upon an individual, and through that individual, its impact upon others. And you immediately recall the words of McShane. that a servant of God, a minister, a holy man of God, what a weapon in the hands of God. What a weapon. That's what you have here. He heard the word. He took courage as a consequence. He went from the presence of Azariah and said, right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change things. I'm going to alter things. There's going to be reformation. And of course, the impact of that upon a whole nation is incredible. So the sequence is actually important. The way the whole thing is constructed for you. He heard the word. There's the place of the mind. He took courage. There's the affections energized by the word, the truth that he heard. And then he acted. There's his will carrying out what he had heard and what he was drawn to. But everything began with the word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the messenger of God, who proclaims that word to Asa. Everything flows from those two opening verses. The Spirit of God, bringing the word of God to the messenger of God, who conveys, who communicates that word to Asa. So there must be, therefore, the hearing of the word. That's what we desperately need continually, to hear the word. And then that brings us to the third section, verses 12 to 19. How he heard. How did he hear? If the previous section is remarkable, then this section is equally remarkable. A national covenant was entered into. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Here is a national covenant. Now, of course, you know that bound in our Westminster Confession of Faith, you have the National Covenant and the Solemnican Covenant. And this, of course, was because they understood that if we have heard the word of God, then we must do something about it in terms of our nation. So all parts of the kingdom were linked together by way of covenant. Now, from verses 1 to 9, the focus is upon Asa. Then you have a subtle shift from them, or to them, to the people. And then you have a further shift from them to back to Asa. So in verse 12, they entered into a covenant. Verse 13, they enforced the covenant. And verse 14, they enjoyed the covenant. So they entered into it in verse 12. They enforced it in verse 13. They enjoyed it in verse 14. And then in verse 15, they experienced the covenant. Notice what it says in verse 15, the last clause. And the Lord gave them rest round about. Recall what we read in chapter 14, that emphasis upon rest. Verse 1, quiet 10 years. Verse 5 of chapter 14, the kingdom was quiet. Verse 6, the Lord had given him rest. Verse 7, the Lord our God have given us rest on every side. Well, here you have a further experiencing of that blessedness, the rest, the peace, the quietness of the covenant in the kingdom. Now, in case anyone may be tempted, you know, Asa is our Savior. Verse 17 is a good corrective. The focus shifts, of course, back to Asa in verse 16. And then you have this qualification in verse 17. The high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, we do need that. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And then, of course, it brings you to what it says in verses 18 and 19. A reminder of where his heart lay. The focus upon the worship of God, the honouring of God, the serving of God. Now, what we mustn't do is what some preachers are tempted to do. They take that first part of verse 17 and then they want to preach on Asa in light of verse 17. That's wholly unfair. If the Lord had wanted preachers to preach like that, he'd have taken that first sentence of verse 17, he'd put it in verse 1 instead. But he didn't. You get it towards the end of the chapter. In other words, the Lord wants us to follow the narrative as he gave it from verse 1 right through to verse 19. 18 and a half verses demonstrate the word of God in the life of Asa. Yes, we cannot overlook that qualification in verse 17. It will matter in due course. But for now, the Lord says, this is what you are to learn. This is what you are to see. He heard the word. He took courage. What did he hear? When did he hear it? How did he hear it? This is what he did. In light of the word of God. This is what we need, friends, in our age. We need the impact of the word of God upon the life of every single believer. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, not the man, but the message. Who was Azariah? There are a number. What was Azariah? He is a prophet. His function, like all of the Levites in general, was to read the word of God, to proclaim the word of God. That was his sole function in life. His knowledge of scripture is quite remarkable. And the style of the message that he delivers is incredible. You have a text in verse 2, an exposition in verses 3 to 6, and an application in verse 7. But where's the text from in verse 2? The text is from Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But the lesson that matters, whatever the text, scripture preached under the unction of the Holy Spirit is the need of the hour. It's not clever preaching. It's not oratorical skills we need. It's not a program of events we need. It's the word of God preached faithfully under the unction of the Holy Spirit. That, my friends, is the need of our day. Everything else is garbage, unnecessary, irrelevant. This is what we need. What we have in this chapter. But then secondly, watch and pray. Azariah shows from history, verses 3 down to 6, how easily declension, spiritual declension, can set in. How easy, how quickly spiritual declension can occur. And the alarming point of spiritual declension is, and here's the troubling part, the spiritual declension may in fact be the path to apostasy. That's the troubling thing about spiritual declension. That's why spiritual declension is so serious. That's why the Lord says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Well, you may say, well, what's the difference between, shall we say, sliding back, spiritual declension and apostasy? What is the difference? Well, spiritual declension of a true believer is always a troubling experience. But it's not for those who become apostates. In fact, far from being a troublesome experience, they glory in their apostasy. But for the true believer, every spiritual declension troubles them. They know my heart is not right with God. And they mourn over their state. But the other glories in it. They boast of it. How well I used to believe those things, but not anymore. But there's another solemn fact. None of us can tell the difference between the beginning of declension and the beginning of apostasy. That's a troubling thing. They both look the same at the start, but somewhere a line is crossed, we cannot tell where. But for your encouragement, even the warning passages of Hebrews are helpful. Hebrews 6. Here you have this outward bestowal of the Word of God. And verses 8 through 12 suggest we can look for the following. In verse 8, we should look for the thorns and the briars. Why? Because they choke the Word. That's what the Savior taught in Mark 4 and verse 19. We need to look for these things that choke the Word. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the Word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becometh unfruitful. Look for the thorns and the briars. From verse 9, we should look for the things that accompany salvation. What are the things that accompany salvation? Well, you immediately think of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, and so on. Look for the things that accompany salvation. So that's why we have spiritual checkups from time to time. How am I doing? You know, you go to your physician and say, well, physically, how am I doing? And he gives you the one over, and then he says, well, I can tell you you're in good health. Or he might tell you, well, actually, you've got 6 months left to live and you're in serious condition. So we need a spiritual examination. From verse 11, we should look for diligence towards assurance. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, be aware and alert to sluggishness. carelessness, indifference to your spiritual state. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, here's an exercise for you. He gives 9 stages of backsliding. The first stage is they cast off their thoughts from remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. There's the first stage. You can look for the other 8. You all appear in the one conversation. 9 stages of backsliding. Spiritual declension. So the first stage is when we become indifferent. And we become careless. In terms of our thinking of God, death, judgment to come. In light of this history, verses 3-6, watch and pray. How we need to do that, friends. To watch and pray. And thirdly, making full use of the Word of God. Scripture is God's Word to us. It feeds you, it sustains you, it strengthens you, it directs you. You need the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A well-known verse that speaks of the profitability of Scripture. It is profitable. Profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. So a fourfold profitableness. Scripture gives you these 4 things. Now, if Scripture is profitable, are we profiting? Yes, I certainly did. How often, when the Lord was on earth, he directed people to the Word of God? Did he not say, search the Scriptures? Or, had ye not read? Had ye believed the Scripture? Well, why did the Lord do this? Well, to begin with, they testify of me. So we need to read the Scriptures to learn about the Lord. They also strengthen the heart in the things of God. He heard and took courage. So the Word strengthens him. Then, of course, the Word directs our steps. So we began our worship. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. And lead me to thine holy hill. We need the light. We need the truth. We need both. In other words, they're like 2 legs. That's how we travel through the world. Light and truth. So making full use of the Word of God. But then fourthly, no one and nothing must come before the Lord. Verse 16. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. No one and nothing before the Lord. You see, the terms of discipleship are always the same in the Old and New Testament. We note in Mark chapter 8 from verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then on over to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. For what is a man advantage, to gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. It's a fairly comprehensive description. The Lord goes on to say, he that hateth not father, mother, brother, sister, cannot be my disciple. Asa is an Old Testament example for the New Testament believer. No one and nothing comes before the Lord. Not your family relations, not status or position or career. Nothing comes before the Lord. Asa didn't say, well, you know, I've done so many things. Look at all the idols I have destroyed. Look at all the groves I've cut down. But it's my mother. You don't seriously expect me to do that to my mother? And she is the queen after all. Asa said, she's not going to be queen any longer. And as for all her nice little idols, I will destroy them. And he did. No one, nothing came before the Lord. The Lord makes it clear. He comes first. How do you know a Christian? They put the Lord first. They put the Lord before their nearest and dearest. Are not husbands to love their wives? Of course. Are not wives to love their husbands? Of course. Are not children to honor their parents? Of course they are. And we could keep on going. But everything comes second. The Lord comes first. No one and nothing before the Lord. When the Lord said to the disciples, follow me, we read, they left all and followed him. Quite astonishing comment, isn't it? The Lord passes by and says, Matthew, follow me. Call the disciples, come, follow me. They leave everything, follow him. What's going to happen? Follow me. What about all these other things? Follow me. One said, I have someone to bury. Follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Think of all the things that people could say, I will, but follow me. Asa heard the word. When you go down that chapter, you get as far as verse 16. He says, now I've dealt with the nation. I'm going to deal with my mother. He axed her from being queen. He removed her idols. He's putting the Lord first. Whatever other faults Asa may have, the record says, his heart is perfect. Because he put the Lord first. My dear friends, we can do no less In fact, we must do the same. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.